Brothers and sisters, our sermon text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Please listen carefully. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, we are in John 11. And the section that we're considering this morning is a prelude to Christ's, one of his greatest miracles, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, was a public miracle that everyone knew about. So it was a matter of public witness, of public record. It was not something that was secret or in hiding. It was something that was out in the open, which is why it was such a threat. It made Jesus such a threat to the Pharisees and the chief priests. As we're going to see, and as I'll remind you again as we work our way through this text this morning, it was Christ's raising of Lazarus that served as the impetus for his crucifixion. And we see that here, that they begin, the Pharisees and chief priests, after the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they begin to conspire together about how they might kill him, murder him. Because if he can raise the dead, everyone's going to follow him. And so news was getting around about Lazarus, as we're going to see. But for now, we need to consider this prelude to Christ's raising of Lazarus and the events that led up to that, which are interesting and teach us much about the Lord Jesus. And not just his ability to work miracles, but also the nature of his work in our own lives. This is very informative when we see how Christ ministered to Lazarus. It is a picture, in a sense, of how he ministers to you and me. So look how he worked in the life of Lazarus. Well, this gives us an idea of how we can expect the Lord Jesus to work in our lives. And by that, I do not mean that he's going to raise us from the dead right now. He is going to, amen? That's the promise. Oh, we're going to be raised, and even in a greater way than Lazarus was. We're going to be raised in a sense that the Lord Jesus was raised, united with him in a resurrection like his, as we read in Romans 6, meaning raised incorruptible, never to die again. So it's appropriate for us to look at this opening to John 11, and to draw some conclusions about the nature of the work of Christ in our own lives. This is how Jesus works. And this also gives us an idea as to why he does things the way he does them. Give you an example of what I'm getting at. Here, I'll throw a question out there. Why did he go ahead and let Lazarus die? Why did he do that? Well, he tells us why, doesn't he? He tells us exactly why he allowed, and he did allow it. It's not, right? He could have prevented it. He didn't. He allowed him to die. Is that because he didn't love Lazarus? Is it because he didn't count Lazarus as his friend? No. It's because he had an even greater purpose that we're going to consider here as we work our way through the text of this Lord's Day. But it's something for us to remember. right? Jesus did not allow Lazarus to die because he hated him or because he was cruel or because he was unmindful of him. Nothing of the sort. And we're going to see that when our Lord arrives on the scene, when we get there next week and he sees that Lazarus has died and how he responds to that. Let me give you some context, though, about when all this took place. So the events we're reading of here that John is recording for us in John 11, all of this takes place just prior to our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before his death. So this is right on the cusp of his death, just before, within a month or so when he was going to die, or sooner. And as I mentioned, it's these events that John records for us in John 11, particularly Christ's raising of Lazarus, that would incite the Pharisees and chief priests to conspire to have him murdered. I'll also notice to you, as I have before, but it's something we need to be reminded of, that John is very specific in mentioning people and places here in his narrative. And that's important when it comes to establishing the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of what he's recording for us. Again, the point is, this is not a fairy tale that takes place or that took place a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away or once upon a time. It's not generic. It's very specific. There are names, three names. There's a place, Bethany. You know where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were from, that Bethany. Right? Again, remembering that John's contemporaries who would have read his gospel would have, in all likelihood, would have known these people, could have traveled to Bethany, could have met Lazarus to say, is this true, this thing that John has written, that this Jesus allegedly did that actually happen? And as I mentioned last week, it's like, yes, here's Lazarus, I'll take you over to meet him. He'll tell you himself, or here's his kid, here's his son, here's his daughter, here's Mary, or here's Martha, here's their neighbor. An eyewitness of what Jesus had done. So the fact that John names people and places tells us that John is not afraid of being falsified or refuted. He's not trying to hide anything. He's putting it all out there. He's saying, this is falsifiable. You try to disprove this, if you will. I'm not afraid. Here's the evidence. Here are names. Here's where it happened. He's writing like a man who has nothing to hide. He's writing like a man who is giving us real history, who's not telling us a story or spinning a yarn. That's how he's writing. Right? And again, that speaks to the reliability of the Gospels. Very important. Right? This is history. This is not a story that's given to us to teach us some deeper truth. No, the point of John's gospel is simply this, to tell us what actually happened. That's the point of all four gospels, to tell us what actually happened and to demonstrate how that proves that Jesus Christ really is who he claimed to be. He really is the Son of God. He really is God incarnate. Now, we have to remember at this point that Jesus had already crossed the Jordan River and he had left Judea. And the reason he had done that is because, as his disciples remind him, the Jews. Now, it's interesting, they're Jews, but they say the Jews. What gives there? Well, the Jews they're referring to are prominent men from Jerusalem, namely the Pharisees and the chief priests, the power brokers. That's who they mean by the Jews, right? We often use the phrase the man. Who has ever heard that before, right? The man, or you got to fight the power, right? So the Jews were the Jews. Not all Jews, but the ones in power. The ones who had the most to lose because of the ministry of Christ and because of his claims. The ones whom he went after because they were serpents and vipers and liars and deceivers who misled people and taught as doctrines the teachings of men and set aside and made void the word of God, as we see in Mark 7, right? So that's who they're referring to. And it was that group of men, those powerful, hypocritical sons of the devil who were known as the Jews, who were prepared to kill Christ, ready to stone him. And that's why he left Judea, not out of cowardice, but because his time had not come. So Jesus had left Judea And we see from what John tells us, again, John was there. He's an eyewitness of these things. So his gospel is an eyewitness account of what John himself observed. John knew Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He knew them all because he was part of Christ's group, part of the band of disciples, right? So he knew them. And something that John makes it a point, and the Spirit inspired him to convey to us, is Christ's unique relationship to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. That he was dear friends with them. Notice how Mary and Martha frame things when they come to the Lord Jesus. Pay attention to how they describe Lazarus to him. They don't say, you know, our brother or my brother. What do they say? Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's what they say. That's what they say. Do you know what they knew about Jesus, Mary and Martha? They knew that the Lord loved Lazarus. They knew that about Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? The people who were around Jesus knew that he loved them. He made it apparent. He made his love for people manifest. So much so that this is what Mary and Martha say to him. The one whom you love is ill. What does this mean? The one whom you love. They're speaking in terms of friendship. That's what they're doing. Jesus and Lazarus were friends. They were friends. Now, we don't know much more about than that. We know that the Lord and John were also friends because John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. What's that mean? It means they were dear, dear friends. And that's what Lazarus was to the Lord Jesus. That's why Mary and Martha went out of their way to travel all that way across the Jordan River to go to Christ and to say, your dear friend, the one whom you love, is ill. That tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is faithful to his friends. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that reassuring? The Lord Jesus loves his friends. Do you know who he has called his friends? Us, all who turn to him, all who believe in him, all who have trusted in him to satisfy their need for eternal life. He calls you, us, his friends. So it's something for those of us who are the friends of Christ to recognize about him. That he loves his friends. That he is willing to take great risks for his friends. As we see here in this very account. That's what Jesus is going to do. He is going to risk his own life for the sake of Lazarus. That's how he treats his friends. Is Jesus a good friend? He's the perfect friend. There is no better friend, there is no greater friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, as John makes very clear to us, Lazarus wasn't dead yet. And here's where the rub comes in. The expectation would be, as soon as the Lord Jesus, if he indeed loved Lazarus as his dear friend, that the Lord Jesus would have dropped everything to run back to Lazarus to say, I can fix this right now. And as a matter of fact, as we've already learned in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus didn't even have to bodily travel to Bethany to heal Lazarus, did he? Because he could have just healed him from where he was, being God incarnate. Jesus could perform miracles without being in bodily proximity to the ones who needed the miracle. Amen? Important for us to remember. Why? Because he's in heaven, not on earth. But can he still save us even though we're not in bodily proximity to him? He absolutely can. Because he's God. So we don't need him to be standing here in the flesh among us to save us. He's perfectly able to do that even while he's bodily absent from us in heaven. Thanks be to God. Now, we would expect, the natural expectation though would be, the Lord Jesus would drop everything and head straight away to where Lazarus was, going into Bethany to heal him. But this is not what he does. Verse 4, he responds when he hears the news. This illness does not lead to death. Now, here's where we got to pay attention, because now the Lord Jesus is giving us context. He is giving us the rationale for why he handles things the way he does. He gives us the rationale as to why he treats Lazarus the way he did. And this is where it's informative for you and me to understand, okay, why does the Lord Jesus, as my shepherd, as my creator, as my redeemer, why does he let bad stuff happen to me? What's he doing? He could stop all of it. He doesn't. And the question burning in many of our minds who are in the midst of that is, Lord, why? You could take it all away. You could stop this right now. You could make it all better. And you're not. Why? Who here has ever wondered that? I have. I'll raise both my hands. That's how much I've wondered it. Do you think Lazarus was wondering that as he lay on his sickbed? Knowing that Mary and Martha, if he was conscious anyway, that they had gone to get the Lord, with whom he was dear friends? I mean, Lazarus' expectation, I would have to imagine, if I had been Lazarus, I would have thought to myself, the Lord Jesus is one of my dearest friends. He loves me. I know this about him. So as soon as he hears I'm sick, he's going to come running. Or perhaps Lazarus already knew this about the Lord Jesus, that he was able to heal you from, you know, even while miles distant. Perhaps Lazarus even knew that about the Lord. So maybe his expectation was, yeah, as soon as my friend Jesus learns of my illness, it's all done, I'm healed, I'm going to be good. As soon as Jesus finds out, well, he already knew Lazarus, but that's all right. As soon as Jesus hears the report of my illness, I'm going to be healed. He's going to heal me. Wouldn't that have been your expectation had you been Lazarus? Wouldn't that have been your expectation if you had been Mary and Martha? Oh, we know what Jesus is going to do. He's going to heal him. Probably while he's just standing right there. Didn't he have to cross the Jordan again to enter in Judea again? He doesn't need to do that. But that's not what Jesus did. Why not? He tells us, verse 4, for the glory of God. Why didn't he just heal Lazarus right now? For the glory of God. More than that, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Okay, so there's the answer to the question. Why didn't Jesus just drop everything and heal Lazarus right now? Why did he make it all better? Why did he just take it all away? Why did he leave his dear friend whom he loved on his bed, sick on the verge of death? For the glory of God, and so that the Son of God might be glorified. Now, on the face of it, we hear that, and probably in our flesh, we cringe a little. We're like, wait a second. Jesus was letting his friend whom he loved endure being sick like that on the verge of death for God's glory and for his own glory? Isn't that selfish? Isn't that cruel to make Lazarus suffer for your own glory? Well, let's just stop for a moment there. Is that what Jesus was doing? Was he being cruel? Was he subjecting Lazarus to suffering in order to glorify himself through Lazarus's suffering? No, it's not the suffering that was going to glorify Jesus, was it? That's not what he says. He doesn't say, yes, I'm glorified by Lazarus's sickness. No, it was the raising of Lazarus that was going to glorify him. We have to remember that context, right? You have to look at the whole story. You can't just stop midstream and jump to conclusions. And besides that, we have to get down to brass tacks, nuts and bolts theologically here. And this is painful. This is very painful. But boy, do we have to humble ourselves before the Lord? We do. We have to remember who we are and who he is. And here's a question. Does he owe us anything? What did he owe Lazarus? Owe Lazarus. Nothing. He's God incarnate. He did not owe Lazarus a thing. Now, let's press in even more. This is why we're getting down to brass tacks, right? This is time to be adults and think like adults biblically, be mature. Did Lazarus deserve to be sick? Did he deserve the suffering that comes from sin? Now, in saying that, did he deserve it? I don't mean to say that he had committed some sin that had led to him being afflicted like he was. But what I mean is this, in terms of did he deserve it, I'll ask a different question to bring clarity. Did he deserve to be healed? Absolutely not. He could not make that claim upon the Lord Jesus. I'm sick. You owe it to me. I deserve to be healed. No, you don't, Lazarus. You may have not sinned in some unique way that made you ill, but the fact that you are a sinner means that you don't deserve to be healed. Yes, you're sick through no fault of your own, but because you're a sinner, you can't claim of God, make that claim upon God, you owe me healing. No, God doesn't owe us healing, amen? No, God doesn't owe us anything. And so we have to remember this as we read this account and as we make an assessment of our Lord's response to the news of Lazarus' sickness. Have to remember and keep everything in their proper place, remembering who is Jesus and who are we, who was Lazarus. We're sinners. So before we find fault with Jesus for not dropping everything and running off and healing Lazarus, we have to remember, okay, Lazarus didn't deserve to be healed, first of all, and Jesus didn't do it out for the glory of God, and so the Son of God might be glorified through it. Okay, well, that does answer a question for us. When, as believers, when the Lord Jesus takes us through times of hardship and trial that are sometimes very painful, some of us here in this congregation are suffering from great physical affliction, debilitating pain. Others are suffering in other ways that aren't necessarily bodily, but perhaps relationally, financially. Perhaps you're troubled just by the situation of our broader country, our broader nation. There's any number of ways to suffer in this world, isn't there? And in the midst of that suffering, it's easy for us to go, why, Lord? Why? You know, you're my friend. You love me. Why are you allowing this to go on in my life? Listen, here is part of the answer. It's not the whole answer, but it's part of it. And we have to start here. The reason why the Lord Jesus allows and brings into our lives hardship, trial, pain, and suffering, when it's not due to our own sin and disobedience, right? But it's things that happen to us, just like with Lazarus being sick. The reason is so that God will be glorified and so that the Son of God will be glorified through it. Does it make sense to everyone? That's the beginning of the answer. It's not the whole answer, but it's the beginning of the answer. Yeah, I'm experiencing, as a Christian, I'm experiencing this hardship, this current hardship I'm going through, for God's glory, and so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. We're going to come back to that point. Notice in the beginning of verse 5, John emphasizes again that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. He was friends with all of them. Dear friends, well acquainted. And now, again, John emphasizes that Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He loves his friends. But then, again, verse 6, a puzzling response from the Lord. A puzzling response. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Again, that comes back to the question I was posing earlier. Why? Again, the natural expectation would be that Jesus would drop everything. He didn't. He waited 2 more days. Why? So that Lazarus would die. He was letting the Lord Jesus in waiting 2 days longer. One of the reasons why he waited 2 days longer, we can guess. This is an educated guess, and I think a faithful guess, or right hypothesis, is that he was allowing the illness to run its course. He was letting death have Lazarus. He was letting death take Lazarus. That's what he was doing. So that he could make a point. You know what the point is? It's kind of the punchline of the whole show, but I'll just go there now. Right? So that he could go to death with Lazarus firmly in his jaws and take him out. Remove him. So that he could make a point about the kind of friend he is. That Jesus is the kind of friend that even when death has swallowed one of his friends, he's able to go to death, reach in, and pull his friends back out. That's the kind of friend that Jesus is. Do you see how he's glorified now? Do you see what he's going to show Lazarus about himself? Lazarus, I'm going to show you the kind of friend I am to you. Yes, I do love you. I love you so much, as a matter of fact, that even though death has swallowed you, I'm going to pull you right out of its gullet. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back to life. I'm your friend, and I'm greater than death. Is it worth having a friend who is greater than death itself? Is it worth having a friend who is able to reach, to pry by his own might, pry death's jaws open, and to liberate us from those jaws? Yes, it is worth having a friend like that. It is certainly worth having a friend like that. And this is the point. This is why Jesus waited 2 days. Let death swallow Lazarus. Go ahead, death. Swallow him. I have a point to make. I'm going to show everybody. Now the Lord, we have to remember this also. The Lord, this whole time, he knew what he was going to do. He was fully aware of the plan and how this was all going to all unfold. He wrote the story. He's the author incarnate. So of course he knew how this was all going to go. Now, the others around him, the other people, were not aware of any of these things. So you have to bear that in mind as the Lord is interacting with them, that he has knowledge they don't have. He knows how it's all going to end. And that's something else for us to remember when we're in the midst of suffering, we're in the midst of struggle and hardship, is that we don't know the end of the story. The Lord Jesus does. He knows where he's taking us. And he knows that where he is taking us is our deliverance, our redemption, our good and his glory. That's where he's going to take us. And so our calling is to not know exactly how he's going to get us there. Amen? We can't know that. Our calling is to trust him to do it. Even if we're in the jaws of death, the Lord Jesus lets death swallow us. We go into death's gullet saying, you know something, death? My friend Jesus is going to pull me right out of you. You can't hold on to me. As a matter of fact, death, one day, I'm going to watch you be swallowed up in victory. And you're not going to do the swallowing. You're going to be the one being swallowed. And I'll be there to see it because of my friend Jesus. This is the point Jesus is making, you see. This is how he's glorified in these things. If Jesus hadn't allowed death to take Lazarus, we wouldn't have known he was able to do that. But because he did it, now we know, look what Jesus can do. Look what he can do. He doesn't just claim he can do it. Anyone can claim that. There's a bunch of clowns in the world now who claim to raise the dead. A lot of charlatans and clownery going on there. Jesus didn't make claims. He did it in front of everyone. It would have been on CNN had it been around in that day, and they would have found a reason to explain it away. Anyway, I'm getting anyway. So he waited 2 days so death could swallow Lazarus so he could go down and show his supremacy over death itself and show the rest of us just what a good friend, what a powerful friend, what a saving friend he is. So he says to his disciples after he's waited 2 days, let's go back down to Judea. And now the disciples are afraid, naturally, because of what they left in Judea, right? The Jews, understanding who he's referring to when he says the Jews, those prominent men, the Pharisees and chief priests, they're ready to kill you. They're ready to stone you. And you want to go back. So they were afraid. And this gives us an idea of just how real the threat to our Lord's life was at that time. Just how angry the Jews had become at him. The disciples took that threat very seriously. They were hesitant. They did not want to go back across the Jordan. They did not want to set foot in Judea again. They wanted, effectively, for the Lord Jesus to remain exiled. But, you know, Jesus can't be exiled, can he? No, he can't. And so he says, let's go back. The disciples share their concerns, their reservations. You're going there again? And listen to the Lord's response. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What is he saying there? What's his point? Well, I think this is his point, his response to his disciples is this. I think he's comparing his disciples with the Jews themselves. His disciples were the ones who were walking in the light because Jesus is the light of this world. And the Jews were the ones who were stumbling around in the dark and didn't know where they were going. The Jews had their plans and Jesus had his plans. And the Lord's point is, listen, I know where I'm going and you're with me. Trust the plan. Trust me. The Jews and their plans, they're in the dark. They're stumbling around. Yeah, they're conspiring. They have their ideas. They have their machinations, sure. But they're stumbling around in the dark. We're in the light. So trust me. Trust my plan. Don't worry about their plans. And let's go to Judea. Very important for us to remember, to John's point from our time of confession today. Very important point to remember that even though, as John mentioned from the quote he read from Twitter, am I allowed to mention Twitter in a sermon? I don't even know. I have to consult Presbytery. But anyway, I'm kidding. I'm not going to consult Presbytery. Even if there is, and listen, could there be? Sure. That's not my point to speculate as to whether or not how true that is. If there is some powerful cabal of wicked, Satan-worshipping men who are conspiring to pursue world domination and enslave us all, even if that is the case, if that proves to be true, obviously such a cabal would be more powerful than you or me. Are any of you here involved in a cabal? I'm putting you on the spot. I'm going to weed you out. No, none of us. We're just average people. We're not in any cabal. So obviously such a thing, such a group of men, right? The Jews of that day, that was the cabal of Jerusalem, right? That's who they were. And lo and behold, the cabal is opposed to Jesus. Well, the suspicion among many nowadays is that there is another cabal that's out there that is also opposed to Christ. So what Jesus is saying here, right, applies today. We have to remember this, saints, that those who oppose Christ, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how much influence they have, even if they are to successfully murder people without facing any consequence, they are in the dark. Amen? Amen. They are stumbling. They're fools. They're a bunch of bumbling Keystone Cops compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. His plan is going to triumph. And they are going to play right into his hands. Amen? Amen? This is what the Jews did. They crucified him. Oh, we got him now. Oh, you sure do. Right, Jews? You got him on the cross. Right, devil? You got him on the cross. Oh, you've got him now. Wrong. No. He's got you right where he wants you. Realize that when Jesus was crucified, he was putting his enemies right where he wanted them. Isn't that something? He disarmed them. This is what Paul says. He disarmed them and subjected them to public shame, triumphing over them. How? By the cross. They nailed him there, and they thought they were winning when he was winning the whole time. They didn't even know what they were doing. They were handing him the victory by nailing him to that tree. You see? Trust the plan. The plan of who? The plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust his plan. His enemies are in the dark. They don't know what they're doing. They look like they know what they're doing. They don't. And the Lord is going to defeat them. He's going to defeat them, and he doesn't need us to do that. Amen? Did the Lord need his disciples to beat the Jews, to defeat those Jews who were seeking his death? He did not. Did they help? Did his disciples help him? How much help did his disciples contribute to Jesus in overthrowing his enemies? Jack squat, I believe, is a technical term. They all fled. They abandoned him. Now we see Thomas's proclamation. Let us also go that we may die with him. Oh, Thomas, I appreciate that. Appreciate the sentiment. But your mind is going to change when you see the cabal of Jerusalem arrayed in all of its might against Jerusalem. your Lord. Your courage is going to flee from you, understandably, because we're dust. So here's a question, too. When it comes to the Lord overthrowing his enemies nowadays, how much does he depend upon us to do that? How much do we contribute to his triumph over his enemies? How much do we contribute to his victory over wicked, conspiring cabals? How much do we help Jesus out there? Again, about as much as his disciples did in this day, which is to say, not at all. What's this mean? It means the most we can do, right, is to follow him. Go where he tells us to go. Do what he tells us to do. Be faithful subjects to Jesus. You want to win? Do that. Follow Christ. Obey him. He doesn't need your help when it comes to defeating his enemies. Now, the Lord had that confidence. His disciples did not. They fully expected to die. We see this in verse 16. Let us also go that we may die with him. That was the expectation when they crossed the Jordan and went back into Judea. We're all going to die. That's how bad it was. We are all going to die now. And they weren't wrong. Because that's effectively what happened. At least they fled, so they were spared, but our Lord was not spared. And so the threat was very real, and the disciples' concern was not misplaced. They were right, and yet the Lord went in anyway. And the important thing to remember, you know, we have to ask the question, why, in knowing that he was going to die, knowing that his raising of Lazarus would incite the Jews, those Pharisees and chief priests, it would incite them to murder him, to have him crucified unjustly, right? Why did he go ahead with it anyway? He knew that, and he did it anyway. He did it for two reasons, right? He did it, first of all, so that God would be glorified, and so the Son would be glorified, and because he loved Lazarus, right? Can't miss this, saints. In spite of the threat to Christ's life, he went to Lazarus nonetheless. And that, again, tells us about the kind of friend that the Lord Jesus is. That when his friends are in danger, he will not abandon them, even though he will be under threat himself. He will risk his own life. More than that, he will give his own life for the sake of his friends. Now, someone once said something about that. Right? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Who said that? Oh, come on, everyone. Who said that? Jesus. That was pathetic. Jesus said that. My Lord said that. Our Lord's proving it here. For one man, for Lazarus, he was willing to risk his life. More than that, give it, because he gives it. He is put to death. He goes back to Judea to save Lazarus, and he is killed for it. That's the kind of friend Jesus is. Does Jesus know when we're in danger? Yes. Will he save us? Yep. In his time, he will save us. Will he sacrifice all he has to save us? Will he undertake great risk, great suffering? Yep. Yes, he does. He did it for Lazarus, and he's done it for all of us by coming in the flesh in the first place and then going to the cross. This is who Jesus is, saints. Now notice, the Lord speaks figuratively when the disciples are talking with him, right? They recognize the threat that the Jews represent. And the Lord says then in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. I'm not laughing at what Jesus said. I'm laughing at his disciples and the looks on their faces that I'm imagining. It's like, no, wait a second. Lord, wait a minute. We just told you we're all going to die if we go back there. They're ready to stone you, and they're going to stone us too if we go back there. And you're telling us, oh, he's asleep, and we just need to wake him up. And so we're going to go wake him. I mean, he must be a very heavy sleeper if he needs you to go all the way there and take such great risks just to wake him up, right? So we can imagine that this was a very confusing thing Jesus said to them. And it was confusing because they took him literally. They said, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. In other words, hey, why are we going to go risk life and limb just to wake Lazarus up? Give him some orange juice and some coffee or something. But why do we have to go risk our very lives just to wake him up from a deep sleep? Now, what his disciples did not understand is that Jesus, of course, was speaking figuratively, which he often did. And I could tell you, I could preach a whole sermon on this point here, because when you fail to recognize that Jesus is speaking figuratively, boy, oh boy, do you misinterpret his words. Especially John 6, where he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. He's speaking figuratively, not literally. You really need to understand that. And so this is an example of Jesus speaking figuratively as opposed to literally. But then he explains to his disciples, because they weren't getting it, he told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. Oh, this is the other piece of the puzzle. Listen, I asked the question at the outset, why does the Lord Jesus bring these hardships into our lives when he could save us from all hardship and all suffering? Well, the first part of the answer was to glorify God and to glorify the Son. But here's another part of the answer, and we see it in our Lord's response to his disciples in verse 14 when he says, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. So it tells us there, he allowed death to swallow Lazarus for the sake of his disciples' faith in him. His purpose was not only to glorify God and to glorify God the Son himself, his purpose was also to strengthen the faith, to add to the faith of his disciples, to deepen, to expand, to grow their trust in him. He wanted them to trust in him even more. And so that's why he allowed death to swallow up Lazarus. That's very important for us to remember. Why does Jesus take us through hard times? Why does he allow us to be on the sick bed like Lazarus when he could just take it all away? Well, we know part of the answer is this: to glorify the Father and to glorify the Son. But not only for that reason, but also so that we may believe, so that we, our faith in Christ, might be strengthened. Now, that's a puzzling concept maybe at first. It's like, well, how is my faith in Christ strengthened by going through difficulty and hardship, by going through suffering? Well, Peter speaks to this, and this was our New Testament reading earlier today, when he talked about the refining of our faith that will result in glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. See, our faith is refined as we go through suffering. Our faith is purified. Our faith in Christ is deepened and increased, meaning we trust in him more and more. Why is that? Well, let's think about Lazarus. How was Lazarus's own faith in Jesus perhaps deepened and refined through his death? In this way, he learned something about Jesus that perhaps he had not known beforehand. And what he had learned about his friend Jesus is what I've been saying to you this whole morning, that Jesus can snatch his friends out of the jaws of death. You see, if the Lord Jesus had not permitted Lazarus to die, then Lazarus never would have experienced the power and grace and friendship of Jesus in the way he did. Do you understand? But because the Lord allowed him to die and raised him from the grave and delivered him out of all of his suffering, for that reason, now Lazarus knew Jesus even better. He knew just how much he could depend upon Jesus. He knew how much he could trust in the Lord Jesus. It's like, well, wow, before I knew he was a good friend and he loved me, but now I know he could save me from death itself. Do you think Lazarus' faith in Christ was stronger after he'd been raised from the dead, or weaker? You tell me. Did you think the disciples' faith in Jesus was weaker or stronger? It was stronger. We know it was stronger. Why? Because it was for that miracle that the chief priests and Pharisees crucified him. Like, people, their faith in him is so strong. They'll believe him now. If he's doing things like this, there's no holding him back. So this answers the question for us, why does Jesus allow us to go through difficulty and hardship so that our faith in him might be refined and strengthened, so that we will learn that he is the kind of friend who is able to save us out of all kinds of trouble, from all suffering, that he's with us in the midst of that suffering. And so we should trust him when we're facing it ourselves. So let me move into that as it's 2 points of application, and then we'll pray, all right? Now, the first thing I want to say, that I must say in light of this text for us to understand as an article of faith, right? This is something that we as Christians must believe in light of what we see Jesus saying here. And this article of faith is taught to us throughout the remainder of chapter 11 in the article of faith. Let me clarify what I mean by article of faith. An article of faith is something, it's an essential belief. It's something that must be believed in order to be a Christian. If you deny it, you are not a Christian, right? That's what I mean by an article of faith. And the article of faith I'm referring to is this, that Jesus has authority over death. That is an article of faith within the Christian faith. You must believe that. Jesus has authority over death. This is not a point of debate. It is not open for discussion or negotiation. The Lord Jesus is Lord over death itself. And the point he's making to his disciples when he refers to Lazarus' death as sleeping, why does he use that figure of speech? To convey to us how trifling death is to him. For you and me, death is insurmountable, unconquerable, the greatest enemy we face. There's nothing we can do to defeat death. Amen? So for us, death is permanent. It's permanent, but not for Jesus. For Jesus, raising the dead, don't miss this much, okay? For Jesus, raising the dead is just as easy as waking someone up. That's what it's like for him. Now, some of you might say, whoa, I'm pretty hard to wake up. Well, that might be. If you're one of those people, you know, your alarm wakes up your wife, but not you, and she loves that so much, you know? You know, it's like, well, waking you up is like waking the dead. Okay. You understand my point, though. It's possible to wake up a sleeper, someone who's asleep. It's not possible to wake someone up from the dead, not for you and me, but for Jesus, he's able to do that. That's how much greater he is than death. That's how much greater he is than you and me. That he can look at death, so he can look at a dead friend of his and say, oh, he's only asleep. What do you mean he's only asleep? Well, I just need to wake him up. What are you talking about? Watch this. Lazarus, come out. It's waking him up. That's how you wake someone up. Son, come out. Get out of bed. Time to get up. It's basically what Jesus said to Lazarus when he said, come out. Hey, Lazarus, time to get up. And he did. He woke him up, you see. So we must believe as Christians that Jesus Christ has absolute authority over death. And what a comfort that should be to us. We should believe that article of faith with all of our hearts. My friend Jesus, who loves me, has absolute authority over death. So I'm scared to death, but in him I'm not. In him I'm set free from the fear of death. Because even though death will swallow me, I know one day he's going to make death cough me up. At least in reference to my body. Something else we ought to remember when we think of that article of faith that Jesus has perfect or absolute authority over death. We must remember this, brothers and sisters. That we have, the Lord Jesus has made us a promise too. And the promise he has made us is that he is not going to leave us in the grave. Yeah, we're, and all, if the Lord tarries, if he does not return, all of us here, it grieves us to recognize it, but we must recognize it. We're all going to die. But the Lord promises we're not going to stay that way. One day, the Lord Jesus is going to say, time to get up. Wake up. And it will happen in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. It'll be that easy. Think about that for a moment. It'll be that easy for Jesus when the day comes for us all to be woke up. Wake up. And then we're awake. Believe that promise. Would you see? That's why we have to believe that article of faith that Jesus has authority over death. You have to believe that in order to believe his promises. Because his promise to us as Christians is, I'm not going to leave you in the grave. I'm going to come back. I'm going to raise you. I'm going to unite you with me in a resurrection like my own. Incorruptible. Never to die again. A resurrection superior to that of Lazarus. Lazarus was, strictly speaking, resuscitated as opposed to resurrected. Right? He was not raised incorruptible. He died again later, naturally, in God's time. But when the Lord tells all of us, his whole church, church, wake up. We'll never die again. Believe that promise. Trust in the Lord Jesus. And don't be afraid of death, saints. Don't be afraid of death. Finally, I'll close with this and then we'll pray. Just to reiterate and bring together what I've been alluding to and mentioning throughout the sermon. The Lord Jesus uses awful, painful events in our lives to glorify himself and in order to deepen our faith in him. That's how he refines our faith. He does not refine our faith and deepen our faith in him by making our lives easy, by saving us from all discomfort and all trial and all hardship. That's not how our faith is deepened in Christ. Because if our lives were easy, frankly, we would not there experience the love, grace, and power of Christ in the same way. It's only when we are put through trial, hardship, and suffering, it's then that we encounter and experience firsthand his power, his grace, his presence with us. And we get to know him and his power and his grace and his love for us in ways that we formerly did not. We learn that Jesus can take us through things like that. He can preserve us. He can help us, be an ever-present help in time of need. So we need to remember those things, especially when we are going through hardships and trials. We need to remember what the Lord is up to, why he is taking us through such things and expecting us to endure them. So how should we respond to hardship, to trial, to suffering? How should we respond if we, like Lazarus, are languishing on a sickbed, so to speak, crying out to Christ and he's going to wait 2 days? What should we do? Find fault with him? Question his love for us? No, we should trust in him. We should remember what he did with Lazarus. And recognize, oh, this is how the Lord works in the lives of his friends. He did not fail Lazarus. Did he fail Lazarus? No. Will he fail you? Will he forget you? He will not. That's a guarantee. So in the midst of hardship, saints, remember Christ. Remember his care for Lazarus. Remember he didn't fail Lazarus and trust him, knowing that just as he didn't fail Lazarus, neither is he going to fail you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus, who has power over death itself. Father in heaven, when we are going through hard times, when we are suffering, when we're sick, when we are reminded of our powerlessness, and we're unable to change our circumstances, which are hard, help us in those moments to remember how your Son ministered to Lazarus. Help us to remember his righteous, sovereign purposes. Help us to trust him, Father. Help us to remember that the Lord Jesus will by no means abandon us, that he has not forgotten us, that he's not being cruel toward us, that he is allowing us to go through these things for your glory and for the glory of the Son. And for the sake of our faith, so that we may believe. So help us, Father, please, even in the midst of hardship and pain, to trust in your Son, because we know he is worthy. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we do not typically eat with enemies, do we? No, we typically are estranged from our enemies and avoid them and are very rarely in their presence, and they do not seek out ours. It's with our friends that we eat, that we sit at table together, friends and family. That's who we dine with. Something for us to bear in mind as we come to our Lord's table is he has not set his table for his enemies. He has set his table for his friends. That's who these elements are for. These elements signify to us, by virtue of Christ's own flesh and blood and by virtue of his grace, they signify to us his friendship toward us. These things are an expression of friendship. A very deep, profound, and almost unspeakable friendship, but friendship nonetheless. Like our Lord tells us, no greater love has any man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. Well, that's what these elements are proclaiming to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is such a friend that he did indeed lay down his life and sacrifice his own flesh and blood for the sake of us, his friends, who, by the way, when he did that, we weren't yet his friends. But now we are. Amen?
Amen.
So in order to come to this table in a worthy way, something for us to bear in mind. You cannot come in hostility to Jesus. You cannot come as an enemy. You cannot come denying or refusing his friendship. You have to come in humility. You have to come, as we heard last week, laying down your arms against him, the superior king, and recognizing him as your friend, trusting him. So not with hostility, not with unbelief, not with a refusal to receive what is offered, but with open hands and a willing heart, thankful for his friendship and pledging yourself to be his friend also. So come, trust in Christ as your friend who has laid his life down for you. And as Paul writes to the Galatians, then pledge to him to live your life for your friend, capital F, who loved you and gave himself for you. Saints, as you go out into the world now, having been strengthened and fed through word and sacrament, not by me, not by John or by Jason, but through Christ and by the ministry of his Spirit, remember what you have been told. Believe the things that you have been told from the Word of God, that Christ is indeed your friend, that he has authority over death, and that he will not forget you. So go and serve him faithfully, knowing that he has not abandoned you as you face trials of various kinds. No, he is glorifying himself through you, and he's putting you through those things in order to deepen and strengthen your faith in him, to refine it so that it will result in greater glory to him when he comes again. But he loves you. He's mindful of what you're going through, and he is going to save you from it. Amen? So go and face life in courage and in faith in Christ and in him alone. Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, in the name of Christ, go in peace.